Speaking on this program is Paul Meacham, Jr.
Do you know how to find Jesus? We have been attempting to examine the Bible in such a way that we today can still see Jesus, even though He's gone back into heaven. We see Jesus by the teaching of Jesus. Many people search for Christ, but do not find Him because of all of the false information that they have to deal with. One poet wrote, "Let none turn over books or roam the stars in quest of God who sees Him not in man." Many today would rather look within man to search for God, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. Rather, the Bible teaches us that God is far above us and that we must look for Him through His revelation, not within ourselves. It's our contention that only the Jesus of the Bible has any value. Only the Jesus that the Bible portrays can satisfy the needs that we have. By way of review of the first three lessons in this series, we've noticed that, like the people of the day of Jesus' day that came to the Apostle Philip desiring to see Him, we should desire to see Jesus today. But we should desire to see Him as the Bible depicts Him, because that's the only way that we will see Him. Christ has returned to heaven, so we'll not see Him again until He comes back in that great day at the end, prior to our judgment. We also noticed that Philip the preacher, not Philip the apostle, showed Jesus to people even after Jesus had returned to heaven by preaching Christ, and that he taught four things in Acts chapter 8. And we want to notice those four things and learn from them so that we might see Jesus as the Bible depicts Him. First of all, we notice from Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 that Philip taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And we learn that the kingdom already exists, that the kingdom and the church are one and the same institution, and that the kingdom was planned, prophesied, promised, prepared for, and purchased. All these things show us the kingdom of our dear Lord. In addition, from Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we noticed that Philip taught them concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And the name of Christ is certainly wonderful. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Truly our God is wonderful, and His name is glorious. But that phrase, the name of Jesus Christ, embodies within it authority. From Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we learn that whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same thing as saying, do all by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we found out that Jesus does in fact have authority. The Bible presents Him to us as a ruler, as a lawgiver, as our master, and finally in the last day, as our judge. He has authority, and we should bow to that. We then noticed from Acts chapter 8, over about verse 35, that Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And there he preached from Isaiah chapter 53. And we learned from Isaiah chapter 53 about our suffering Savior and what He suffered in order to redeem me from my sins. We noticed that He was wounded for us, bruised, beaten for us, and that upon Him was laid our sins. We might go through all of those things that Christ endured, and in part we would at least deserve it because we are sinful. But He committed no sin and was not worthy of such treatment, yet He endured it willingly for my sake and for yours. There have been many sacrifices in the Bible, but only one sacrifice was ever a willing sacrifice, and that was Jesus. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." It would be possible for someone to take me by force and to crucify me, but it wouldn't be possible to do that to our Lord. The very fact that He went to the tree shows us that He went there willingly, for He could not have gotten there any other way. What we'd like to do today, then, is look at the fourth important area. We've seen the things taught concerning the church, and concerning the authority of Christ, and concerning Christ as our suffering Savior. And in the fourth place, we'd like to look at the response of those people who heard Jesus preached. Noticing first Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we read, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." This, of course, is the account of the response of the Samaritans. They believed and they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, we see the response of the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" In both cases, we find when Jesus was preached, people who were lost came to the same conclusion. The same message must have been preached in both places, and the same acts of faith must have been taught in both places. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Here we find the Samaritans conforming to that when they believed Philip. This is, in one verse, a pattern of how all of us must come to Christ. We must be taught concerning Christ. And when we are taught, we must believe and we must obey. The word baptism is used here, and it does literally mean that he was baptized. But it can also be seen in that one word that complete obedience is intimated. We see that not just the act here is important, but that the person completely obeys Christ. Now, it's not possible to be completely obedient to the Father without being baptized in water. But just being baptized in water without believing, repenting, and confessing wouldn't do us any good either. It would just make a person wet, not saved. So by implication, we understand that these prerequisite acts must have been taught by Philip to the people in order to make them eligible candidates for baptism. We're told in Acts chapter 16 that baptism washes away our sins. Therefore, a child is not an eligible candidate for baptism. For a child has no sin. If, as the Bible says it is, sin is transgression of the law, then until a person has transgressed the law, he does not have sin. A child not knowing right and wrong cannot be held accountable for that, therefore has no sin and does not need baptism. In addition, we understand that faith is necessary in order to please God, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. That being the case, a child is unable to believe, therefore not an eligible candidate for baptism. We also see from the Old Testament a principle that shows us that a child would never need to be baptized until he reaches an age of accountability, an age where he understands the difference in right and wrong, has sinned, has transgressed law, and therefore is in need of a Savior. In the book of Isaiah, we read that our sin separates us from God. So once we have sinned, that separation exists, but prior to the sin, no separation exists. A child does not need to be redeemed. He's not been lost. We also find out from the writings of Ezekiel that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Each person answers for his own sin. The child does not answer for the sin of the father, nor the father for the sin of the child. Therefore, we know the child has not inherited a sin from his parents. Until he commits an act of sin himself, he has no need of baptism, for he has no sins to wash away. If we understand this, then we know that only certain people are the right candidates for baptism. Who are they? They are those who, like the Samaritans, believed. They are those who are willing to repent. Repentance can be seen in a couple of different stages. First is the mental decision that I will change and I will turn. I will move away from sin and I will do what God has commanded me to do rather than the sinful life I have been leading. Then there is afterwards the carrying out of that conviction, the actual going out and making the changes in the life and making restitution for those wrongs that have been done. But I cannot read your mind, nor can you read mine. So without confession, it would be impossible for me to know what you believed. Therefore, God has required of us that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans chapters 10 and verse 10. That way you can with the mouth express what you believe in your heart, so that you will know, and I will know, that you believe. Those things having been done, then a person is eligible to be baptized. This is not an act that earns our salvation, nor can we stand before God in judgment and say, "I have been baptized, therefore you must save me." But rather, this is an act of obedience. Our Lord is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, when we read that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We're not earning our salvation and we're not working our way to heaven, but we are living and acting in obedience to Christ. We hope you have enjoyed this study of Sir, We Would See Jesus. And we hope that after this study you have a better idea of what the Jesus of the Bible looks like and what he expects of us. We need to understand that He has done all that could possibly be done for us. We must now come to Him in submission and obedience, and it is certainly our prayer that all would do that.